Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. We're in week 5 of our Deeply Formed Life series, in which we're going to be taking a look at intentional engagement in a disconnected world. But before we get to that, here's some information about what's coming up this week. Our Easter season services will be on Thursday, April 1st at 6:30 p.m. for our traditional Holy Thursday service. This service is a time of contemplation and reflection. Our Easter Sunday morning services will be at 7:30, 9, and 11 a.m. The 7:30 service is full mask. 9 and 11 will be asking you to wear your masks while you move around the building and singing. We'll have some childcare available at the 9 and 11 services, and both the 9 and 11 will be live streamed as well if you're still not comfortable heading out in person. Now as we head over to our message for this week, once again, we're going to have to apologize for just a small, short technical difficulty that we had at the beginning of Tierra's message. So once again, if you can stick around for just a minute, we'll get it sorted for you. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tierra as she helps us dig into this idea of intentional engagement.
You can have a seat. Good morning. My name's Tierra. I am one of the pastors here at South Harbor, if I have not yet met you. And as Jared mentioned earlier, it's Palm Sunday. We mark Palm Sunday as the day that Christ kind of entered into Jerusalem triumphantly, as people literally placed palm branches and their jackets, their cloaks, their garments underneath his feet, or actually underneath the feet of a donkey as he passed by. And on Palm Sunday is also the beginning of Holy Week. Palm Sunday is the beginning of the week that we recognize as the last week of Jesus' earthly life. This particular day, we hear the shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us. And within that, we begin to hear even the way in which, I think what I hear in that story, and even all the stories that we survey over the course of Holy Week, is kind of the clashing of these two kingdoms. The earthly kingdoms that people would build, that they want Jesus to endorse. And then the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God, which Jesus himself actually inaugurates. And I what I appreciate about this week, it's a more solemn week. It's a more solemn week. It's a week in which we reflect on the death of Christ, the death of our Savior, and what that would have felt like, not only for God's people then, but even for us now. But we also reflect on this clash of kingdoms that's happening, not only within our world, but I think more often than not within our hearts. And so today, as we continue our sermon series, The Deeply Formed Life, you kind of get a little bit of that. You get this clashing together of kingdoms in a pretty subtle way. And so Deeply Formed Life is the sermon series that we've been in for the last several weeks. In this sermon series, we've been kind of noting the patterns of the earthly kingdom, the patterns of our world, the patterns of our culture, the patterns in our world that don't always form us in the direction that we should go. Sometimes they actually deform us. Those patterns that we pick up in our world, they deform us. And so we've been noting the patterns that are kind of deforming us, and then we've been reintroducing patterns or habits or practices that form us or that transform us, or as Paul says, in Romans, that conform us to the image of Christ. And so in the first week of our sermon series, we looked at life patterns in our larger world and even some life patterns within our own lives. And then Pastor Tim introduced us to this pattern of Sabbath. In the second week of our sermon series, we looked at conflict patterns within our larger culture and within our larger world. And then Pastor Tim introduced us to this practice of peacemaking. And then the third week of our sermon series, we looked at reflection patterns, particularly within a culture and maybe within our own lives in which we would rather deflect. And Pastor Tim introduced us to this pattern of self-examination. And then last week, we looked at relational patterns within our larger culture, relational patterns within the earthly kingdom, and maybe even within our own lives, patterns that disregard people and dismiss people. And we were introduced to this practice of committing, not just after we meet or encounter someone, but before we encounter someone, committing to looking for the image of God within that person. And this week and today, we want to look at intentional engagement patterns, because in case you haven't noticed, we live in a very distracted age. We live in a very disconnected age. For instance, did you know that the average U.S. smartphone user receives something like 46 push notifications to their mobile device per day? In 2015, Time Magazine reported that Americans check their smartphones something like 8 billion times a day. That averages to about 46 times per day per person. That number, according to global tech company Asurion, is now 96 times per day. 96 times a day that we reach for our phones and go past the lock screen to check something. I checked my own smartphone for my own stats. This is like the only time I've ever wanted to be below average. And unfortunately, I get something like 162 notifications a day. That includes the push notifications, 220 on a high day. And I check my phone 121 times a day on a good day. I won't even tell you the number our world is full of distractions. And even when we're not paying attention to all of those notifications, to all the buzzing and the ringing and the binging of our cell phones or the binging on our computers and our other mobile devices, University of London looked at when people are at work, like what these notifications are doing to people. And they learned that when people, even when you're not checking the notification, even when you just hear it in the background, it still lowers your IQ by 10 points on average. So that is the equivalent of, for those of you who are parents, pulling an all-nighter with your kid. Or if you're a student, studying all night. Like, it literally lowers your IQ by that much. We live in a world full of distractions, and if we're not careful, we can kind of begin to be shaped by what ex-Apple and Microsoft consultant Linda Stone calls continuous partial attention. How many of you have heard of continuous partial attention before? One person, two. Okay, awesome. So continuous partial attention is exactly how it sounds. We essentially pay attention to a number of sources of incoming information, but we do so superficially across all of those forms of information. In 2005, this was before this became a big, huge thing. This is before the advent of social media went mainstream. Linda Stone said this about continuous partial attention. She said, it's motivated by a desire to be a live node on the network. Another way of saying this is that we want to connect and be connected, and we want to effectively scan for opportunity and optimize for the best opportunities, activities, and contacts in any given moment. To be busy, to be connected, is to be alive, it's to be recognized, it's to matter. Now, when I read Linda's words as an older millennial, what I heard was FOMO. FOMO. Like fear of missing out, which apparently is not something that millennials invented. So take that, Gen X. So it's just kind of the brilliance of Linda's discovery. We're not just distracted because we're busy. We're distracted because we have FOMO, because we're scared of missing out on opportunities. And so we're constantly scanning for opportunities in the environment. We're constantly scanning not just for opportunities, though, but the best opportunities. It's why we binge Netflix while simultaneously scrolling through email and like social media, or it's why we check our phones during meetings or classes or sometimes sermons. It's why we look past the person that we're talking to in the lobby or in the cafeteria or at the party. It's even why some people, I've heard of this, some people might check their dating app notifications while their date goes to the bathroom. I've never done this. Except that one time when I went on a date with a vegan. But seriously though, the problem isn't necessarily that we're scanning. It's that we're scanning superficially because our brains can only take in so much information at once. And so Linda also said this, that to pay continuous partial attention is to pay partial attention continuously. And so the irony is, because we're constantly scanning for opportunities or maybe the best opportunities, we're actually missing opportunities. Our fear of missing opportunities is actually making us miss opportunities. But apparently we're not alone in this. And so today I want to take a look at a moment in Jesus' life, a moment when the disciples are also scanning for opportunities. The disciples have FOMO, and because of that, they almost miss the opportunity of a lifetime. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 1, which begins this way. In the former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And as Jesus' time on earth is drawing to a close, his disciples are gathered around him and they ask him a question. Is this the time when you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And it's a rather peculiar question that you would expect at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, at a time when Jesus was gathering together this group of muggles who would become his disciples. And all of them are convinced of many things, like the strategies that they would employ to, or the strategies that they would like to see employed to get rid of Roman rule and occupation in their land. But even though they agreed to different strategies or on different strategies, what they all agreed on was that some strategy was necessary to vanquish Rome from their land, to vanquish Rome's presence in their lives. And yet, after 3 years of following after Jesus, 3 years of coming alongside Jesus as he went around healing people and raising people from the dead and feeding the sick and announcing the kingdom of God, and then eventually he himself literally sending them out so that they could heal the sick and feed the poor and announce the kingdom of God. After several years of doing this, it's actually kind of peculiar that this question is still in the forefront of their minds. That this is the question that they're asking, which points to the fact that what they're actually expecting from Jesus is that he would do what the Jewish Messiah was supposed to do, which was not only prove himself to be the Messiah, but demonstrate that he's the Messiah by vanquishing their enemies from their land. This is the moment that they've been waiting for. This is what they've been fighting for all this time. This is why they've been following Jesus, they think. This is the opportunity of a lifetime to have been the disciples of the warrior rabbi Messiah who would eventually eliminate and take down Rome once and for all. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus clarifies for them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus tells his disciples that they will indeed receive power from God himself. But it will not be power that they can leverage to build their own earthly kingdoms or even restore their own earthly kingdoms. It will be power to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, to announce the kingdom of God that Christ himself would inaugurate. Jesus calls his disciples witnesses. In the Greek, this word is martyrs. You've heard this word before because it's how we refer to martyrs, literally people who gave their life for Christ and his coming kingdom. But this word also means to testify, or it means to witness. It means to give an account of something that you have personally seen or experienced. Jesus calls his disciples witnesses, that they would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. This is not the opportunity that they were expecting. This is not necessarily why they started following Jesus. But it is the call of a lifetime, not only to them, but also to us, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And the earliest disciples would actually be scattered to the ends of the earth. And one of those disciples was Matthew. You remember Matthew. Matthew, we read about him in Matthew 9.
Matthew's story comes just after Jesus has healed a couple of people, first a man with leprosy, and then Jesus heals a paralyzed man, and then Jesus walks right out of the home where he heals the paralyzed man, and he sees Levi, who they call Matthew, sitting in his tax booth, and Jesus says to him, "Follow me," and Levi got up and left everything and followed Jesus. Tax collectors during this time were people that you often avoided, and yet Jesus goes right up to him even when he doesn't have to. He walks right up to Levi in his tax booth where he sat taxing people, and people didn't necessarily want to be near tax collectors, not only because they were people who would tax you, but also because they were allowed to overtax you. They were allowed to build their wealth, even on your poverty. They were even allowed to extort money from you. They were allowed to torture you if you didn't pay up. I mean, not only that, but their character, because of their antics, was so maligned that even to be associated with a tax collector was to have your own character questioned. And yet, Jesus walks right up to Matthew, where he sits in his tax booth collecting taxes, and he says to him, "Follow me." And Matthew places this story of his call to follow Jesus in the midst of a bunch of healing stories, if you notice, in the midst of a bunch of healing stories. And what he says about his own actions when Jesus says to follow him is that he got up and he left everything behind and he followed Jesus. Which in our own language, we might miss the significance of what happened, because what Matthew actually says is that he anistemes. He anistemes, which is another way of saying that he not just gets up, but he rises. Anastasis is a word you've probably heard before. There's a song that we sing called Anastasis. Anastasis is the word that Jesus uses for what he's going to do on Easter Sunday. He's literally going to rise from the dead. And so Matthew wants you to know that when Jesus walks up to him, unprovoked, unannounced, without even having to, and looks him in the eye and says, follow me, be on the inn with me, the rabbi who is actually seeing you in this moment, that it literally transforms him on the spot, that it actually raises him from the dead almost. And so because of that, Matthew follows Jesus, and he doesn't just follow Jesus, but he throws a big, huge party for Jesus in his house, and a bunch of other tax collectors and sinners, the only other people who would be caught dead hanging with someone like Matthew, come over to see this rabbi who actually sees Levi. And so many people are showing up that the whole town is scandalized. And not just the whole town, but the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they are also scandalized. And they begin to mumble to Jesus' disciples, "Is this your rabbi who eats with sinners and tax collectors?" And Jesus overhears them and he says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew, the tax collector, was raised to life by Jesus in his tax booth. And so begins the most amazing opportunity of his life. Matthew would eventually, according to tradition, leave Judea, where he lived, and he would go on to Ethiopia, somewhere off the Caspian Sea, to proclaim the risen Christ. And then he would go on from there to Persia, where he would continue to witness to the risen Christ to the point of death. Matthew, like the rest of the disciples, would be scattered to the ends of the earth. But Matthew wasn't the first tax collector that Jesus would come into contact with, and he wouldn't be the last. There was also Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, little tiny Zacchaeus, wee little Zacchaeus. Well, one day when Jesus entered into Jericho and was passing through, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. And he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. And so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And so Zacchaeus came down and at once welcomed him gladly into his home. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up in the middle of the party that he threw and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus, the wealthy and very corrupt tax collector, is approached by Jesus himself. And for whatever reason, he senses the love of the Father literally flowing from Jesus' face, and it transforms him on the spot, and he throws a party for Jesus at his house. And during this party, he is so overwhelmed by the fact that he is accepted by God and welcomed by God back into the family of God that he stands up in the middle of his own gathering, and he pledges to bear witness to Christ. But where does Zacchaeus go to bear witness to Christ? To the ends of the earth? No. Maybe to the ends of the province? No. He pledges to bear witness to Jesus at the Bank of Jericho. Now the Bank of America, but then it was the Bank of Jericho. So he pledges literally to return all of the money that he extorted from people, literally four times the amount, not just the amount that he extorted, but four times the amount that he took. And he also pledges to give half of his wealth to the poor. When Matthew hears the call of Jesus to bear witness, he literally leaves his vocation behind to follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. When Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the chief tax collector, hears the call of Jesus to bear witness to Christ, what he hears is a call to become a good and honest tax collector in Jericho, which is in Judea. His call is to bear witness to Christ through good, honest work, to stop overtaxing people, to stop extorting people, to stop building his wealth on the backs of the poor, to model for the people who report up to him what it means to be honest even when you don't have to model for his family what it means to have integrity even when no one expects it, to model for his fellow citizens what it means to be fair and just even when no one cares and there's no accountability. For the last several months, we've been doing something here at South called a Faith and Work Project. And last semester, we read Tim Keller's Every Good Endeavor. And this semester, we're kind of doing more of a lab approach to kind of explore a number of different topics related to faith and work. And the whole kind of starting point of this project is that God uses the work that we do, the ordinary work that we do, whether it's paid or unpaid, the work that we do to raise families, the work that we do to steward creation through business and construction and engineering and education and medicine and the arts and media, the ordinary work that we do to build just communities, build just cities and states and countries through the courts and military and police and government, all of those things God uses to preserve his creation, to sustain his creation. And so one of the things that we've been exploring is the kind of character required of us as Christians in the work that we're doing in all of those places that we find ourselves in. But one of the other things that we've spent a considerable amount of time talking about is what it means to just simply do good work, to do good, honest work, to do good, honest, faithful work in our own world. Because if God is using, if it really is true that God is using our ordinary work to preserve creation, no matter where we are, then nothing short of the very excellence of God is required of us, right? Dorothy Sayers says as much, and when she says this, that the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. But what the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. When Zacchaeus hears Jesus' call to be a witness and to bear witness to Christ, he hears a call to make good tables, to model integrity and excellence in the work that he does as a tax collector right in Jericho, right in Judea. But this pattern doesn't just stop with Zacchaeus. Remember that time when Jesus was hiking with his disciples and they all forgot to bring enough food and water for the journey, and eventually Jesus sits down by a well while the disciples go out to grab some food to bring back, and while he's sitting there, there's a Samaritan woman, as we know her, who comes over to the well, And this woman has had a troubled life. This woman is bearing the shame of several divorces. And this woman is so desperate to avoid the people of the town that she lives in that she goes to the well at the hottest point of the day when she knows that no one else will be there except Jesus. She literally meets God in the flesh at the well, and Jesus initiates a conversation with her and begins to tell her about not only who she is, but who she can be, and also who he is and what he will do in all of creation. And it changes her life. And in that moment, just like Matthew and just like Zacchaeus, the Samaritan woman hears Jesus' call to bear witness to Christ, and she does so promptly. She runs back to the town and grabs everyone she can get her hands on, and she tells them, hey, there's this guy at the well, and I think he's a prophet because he told me everything about myself, but I think he's also the Messiah because something happened there, and all of these people run back with her. And John 4 says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of this woman's testimony. Because she bore witness, he told me everything I ever did, she said to them. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 more days. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The Samaritan woman became a witness to Christ. She bore witness to Christ where she already was, in Samaria. But this pattern continues in the scriptures. There's also this time that Jesus went out on the boat for a day, and he gets off the boat, and the first person he meets is a guy who has been possessed by demons, but not just like a couple of demons or like a dozen demons. The demons themselves respond to Jesus and say, legion, as in like thousands of demons have taken captive of this man's life. And he, the moment Jesus steps off the boat, literally throws himself at Jesus' feet, and Jesus heals him. Jesus heals this man who formerly sat in a graveyard alone, in agony, cutting himself, basically being avoided by everyone in the entire town because they were terrified of him. Jesus heals this guy. And because it's so remarkable, this transformation in his life is so remarkable, this guy, like Matthew, like Zacchaeus, like the Samaritan woman, hears the call to bear witness to Jesus. Only he sort of misfires because he actually begs that Jesus would let him follow him to the ends of the earth. And Jesus says to him, no, your mission is here with your own people. Go home, Jesus says, to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, in the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. The Gerasene demoniac became a witness where he already was, in the 10 cities around him. All three of these people, Zacchaeus, the Samaritan woman, the Gerasene demoniac, are called to bear witness to the risen Christ through good, honest, faithful work, and also by telling the story of what the Lord has done for them and the mercy that he has shown to them, not just to the ends of the earth, but primarily in the ordinary places that make up their lives. See, we tend to read Jesus' call to his disciples, and we focus on the end of the sentence, witnesses to the ends of the earth, so much so that we actually miss the rest of the sentence, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The mission of God starts. It starts in Jerusalem, and it eventually expands, and it continues to expand. And for a number of people, they really are called to go to the ends of the earth as they knew it at that time. But most of us are called to the ends of our cities and our neighborhoods and our front porches and driveways and our workplaces and our families and extended families and our friend networks. We see this again and again in the scriptures. Again and again in the scriptures. And I think we even see this within our own lives as well. For instance, did you know that you are actually most likely to make friendships in two primary places, your neighborhood
and your workplace. According to a study done not too long ago, Americans are more likely to make friendships in your neighborhood and in your workplace. And there's also there's some time that it takes to do that. I mean, for your close friends in any of those places, you have spent upwards of 200 hours cultivating those relationships into close relationships. So even your acquaintances, even the people that you just casually talk to at the end of the weekend at work, even those people, you've spent something like 50 hours with them. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of time. And it's almost like Jesus was wise enough to know that all that time spent cultivating relationships in these primary places where people know us, and they know us well enough to actually notice the transformation happening in our lives, that it turns the places that we inhabit and the relationships that we inhabit into these opportunities to bear witness to the risen Christ. We don't just see this in the scriptures. I think we see this throughout church history and even within our own lives. We see this in the life of St. Augustine. St. Augustine is probably one of my favorite thinkers in the church. This is a painting from 1702. It's the moment of his baptism. Augustine was baptized as an adult. But Augustine, who became St. Augustine at the time, was just like, kind of just like adolescent Augustine, rebellious adolescent Augustine, who wanted nothing to do with his mother's faith. And I say his mother's faith because he describes his father as not only an alcoholic, but also as unfaithful to his mom and unfaithful to his family. So he had a really bad relationship with his dad. Eventually, though, his mom, Monica, would lead his dad to Christ. But she had a hard time leading Augustine to Christ. In fact, he literally leaves North Africa, where he was born, and goes to Milan, partly because he's seeking career opportunities, but partly also to get away from his mom. And eventually she would follow him to Milan, which now you kind of get why he's trying to get away from her. But nonetheless, usually you hear Augustine's name mentioned with a guy named Ambrose. And Ambrose was like a father to Augustine. Augustine describes him as the father that he kind of wished he had growing up. Ambrose was the person who welcomed him into the church. It was Ambrose through a number of just kind of encounters who led Augustine to Christ. And they actually met, not in the church, but because Augustine was kind of walking along in the city of Milan, and he overheard Ambrose preaching in the city, just kind of open-air preaching, and he was impressed, not with what he was saying, but the way he was saying it. Like he found Ambrose so eloquent as a rhetorician, as a speaker, that he just wanted to listen to him give his speeches. And so he would continue to listen to Ambrose give his speeches, and he would eventually go to Ambrose's church and listen to more of his speeches. And Augustine says there was a moment where he realized that, like it wasn't just what he was saying, but it was also, it wasn't just how he was saying it, but it was also what he was saying, that the fact that his words were not just eloquent, but also true, that eventually transformed Augustine's heart and led to his baptism. So you have this like magical relationship between these two people, but yet as you read Augustine, you realize that Ambrose was actually not as close to Augustine as he wished he was. Because Ambrose was busy. He was the bishop of a whole city. He was constantly serving his congregation. He was serving the poor. He was serving the whole city. And Augustine reflects on like having all of these questions about like who Jesus is and like what is this faith that I used to think was backwards and illogical that I now think makes sense, but I still have more questions. And wanting to lay those questions before Ambrose, but knowing that Ambrose just didn't have time to think about that stuff with him. It was actually Simplicianus, who was the teacher of Ambrose, who would take time to sit with Augustine and listen to those questions and help Augustine figure out not only how he could stop seeking his own earthly kingdom, which is what Augustine says he was doing, but also it was Simplicianus who noticed, like, wait a second, this kid's got something. Like, this kid's kind of smart. Like, this kid's kind of, like, I think this kid's going to be something. And so Simplicianus starts to point Augustine toward people that he, thinkers and Christian leaders who model two things for Augustine. One, what it looked like to have a coherent faith in Jesus Christ intellectually, but also modeled for him what it looked like to leave the fame and the glory seeking and the wealth behind and give everything you have towards serving the kingdom of God. And it was this kind of sitting with Augustine and wrestling with the thoughts that are in his head as a young baby boy Christian that actually led, was like kind of the first step toward Augustine becoming Bishop Augustine and eventually becoming Saint Augustine. I think we would all like to think that we're a lot like Simplicanus, that we sit with people and we listen to people and we hear their stories long enough to recognize something that's happening within them and that we then graciously help them become the person that they're supposed to be here on earth and the person that God wants them to be ultimately. But the reality is the pace of our lives is actually a little bit more like Ambrose, where we're so busy with all the things that are so incredibly important in our lives that we actually kind of miss the moment when a literal saint is sitting in front of us, wanting us to walk alongside them, to help them along. I've had moments like this in my own life when years ago when I was a grad student the first time around, I was at Western Michigan University in the old Sangren Hall for anyone who went to Western, and there was a young woman in the hallway, and I had just zipped over to the cafeteria, to the Bernhardt Center, to grab a bowl of soup for lunch, and I knew that she was in the hallway, but I only knew enough to know not to trip over her and spill my soup all over the place, and so I zipped past her, went in my office, and kind of, like, shut the door a little bit so nobody would come in and disturb me as I, like, plowed through a few more emails before getting over to class. Well, eventually, the person that this young woman is waiting for shows up in the hallway and comes to his office. It was a faculty member. And he, you know, is making small talk as he opens his door, and then he asks how she's doing, and she literally bursts into tears. Like, she just starts weeping in the middle of the hallway. And so you can tell he's kind of scrambling, trying to, like, get her into the office and close the door to give her a little bit more privacy as she says, you know, whatever it is that is causing her so much distress. I don't remember the faculty member who she was waiting for. I shamefully don't even remember what she looked like. I only remember that, like, I had this sinking feeling in my stomach of knowing that I was, like, that close to someone who was in incredible distress, just trying to hold it together in the hallway long enough for her professor to show up. And I only looked at her long enough to make sure that I didn't trip over her. I took that moment to heart, and I vowed at that point that I would always recognize people. There are a number of ways to bear witness to the risen Christ. There's some big ways, like preaching in the middle of the city square, like Ambrose. And then there's some really small ways, like just simply acknowledging that the humanity that Jesus himself decided to take up is worthy of our acknowledgement, worthy of our eye contact, worthy of our speaking to them. And so I took that moment to heart, and I vowed that I would, in the very least, acknowledge people as I moved through life, that I would never be too busy to see someone or to make eye contact with them. And eventually, I would find myself sitting in front of a student at another campus I worked for. He was the kid who delivered mail to our office. And this kid would come in the office every day, and he would speak, and he would say hi, and he would say, ask how we were doing, and he would tell us how he was doing, which is a rarity in New England because people don't talk to strangers in New England. But this kid would talk to us in our office, and one day he noticed that I had Bible verses on my wall. It was a Catholic college, and there was a crucifix on my wall that was, like, bigger than I am. And so I thought, I'll be an obnoxious Protestant today. I'll put Bible verses on my wall. That'll balance it out. It's not a competition. But nonetheless, this kid noticed the Bible verses on my wall, and he eventually started to talk a little bit more about his own faith and the fact that he had been kind of disconnected from the church for years. Hadn't been to Mass in years. He wasn't a professing Christian at the time, but he kind of wanted to, like, get back in, but he didn't really quite know what to do. And so I suggested that he read the Gospel of Luke. I knew him well enough to know that the Gospel of Luke would actually be, like, a good starting point for him. And then I also recommended that he read Acts if he got that far. Now, I'm thinking it's the end of the semester. It's summer in New England. This kid's going to be on someone's boat dressed like a Kennedy in his, like, boat shoes and, like, salmon-colored shorts. He's not going to read Scripture. But sure enough, 3 months later, end of the summer, first day of classes, he bursts into my office, and he is just beside him. I mean, he's literally hopping as he speaks about how he read the Gospel of Luke and how he just basically fell in love with the Jesus that was presented in the Gospel of Luke. And his barber noticed that something was happening, like something was happening with this kid. And so she then invited him to her church in a mall in Massachusetts. And at her church, he basically recommits to Christ. I'm sitting there watching this kid tell this story, and I'm like, wow, God, you're amazing. So I call over to campus ministry. I take down his email address. I call over to campus ministry, and I talk to one of my friends there, and she and I basically get this kid connected to campus ministry, get him connected to some service opportunities. I think My Brother's Keeper is what he ended up doing. And then eventually, she and I sit down with this kid every single week. We called it Lattes with the Lord because, you know. So we sat down with this kid every week for his entire senior year, helping him process through this faith that he just found, helping him to navigate scripture, helping him to pick up some good practices, helping him figure out how to deal with family relationships and what his future is going to be once he graduates from the school that he was attending. We have no idea, most of the time, no idea who is sitting in front of us and what God is doing within them and around them. And I think sometimes we actually need to be clued into that. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory, he says something to this effect. He says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you were to see them now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as that you now meet only in your nightmares. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other along to either of these destinations. And it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations are mortal, cultures are mortal, arts are mortal, civilizations are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. They come and they go. But it is immortals with whom we speak, joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." When St. Augustine was just little baby boy Christian, he sat in front of Bishop Ambrose. And Bishop Ambrose was so busy and so distracted that he missed the chance to walk alongside a saint. The good news is that we don't have to, because the next St. Augustine and the next St. Monica, his mother, are literally sitting at our dinner tables at night throwing peas at each other. They're the kids that we drop off at soccer practice. They're the middle schoolers that are just trying to figure out how to fit in. The next saints are the high schoolers who are trying to figure out what to do with their future. The next saints are the neighbors who moved in next door. The next saints are the colleagues who drop by your office after the weekend to check in with you. The next saints are the addicts who are struggling to make sure that their addiction doesn't overtake their family. The next saints are the people who deliver mail to your house or your office. The next saints are the people who pave the road outside of your home. The next saints are the people that you serve food to at soup kitchens and missions right here in West Michigan. And it's to these ordinary saints in ordinary places that Christ calls us to bear witness to the risen Christ in their lives. So what does it look like to intentionally bear witness to the risen Christ? I think three things. First, I think we notice where we are. Where are the places that we are? Where are the places where God has providentially placed us? In the courtyard almost, so that some kid walking by just hears something in what we said and begins to ask us about this God that we say that we love. But it's also to notice who is in those places. Who are the people that we have started to build relationships with? Who are the people that we've missed in those places? And ultimately, it's to do this deeper practice for the week of extending radical hospitality to people. The writer of Hebrews says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some of us have entertained angels without even knowing it." To extend radical hospitality is to make space in our calendar, particularly this week as we enter into Holy Week, to make space in our calendar, to make space in our lives, impromptu or scheduled, virtual or face-to-face, for at least one person in your life, particularly someone who's outside of your normal circle, to get a glimpse of what God is doing within them, to get a glimpse of maybe even what God is doing within you because of their presence, but ultimately to get a glimpse of what God is doing to usher in his coming kingdom. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for all of the ways that you show us who you are, for the ways that you have shown up to us at Wells, for the ways that you've shown up in our lives in cities, and the ways that you've shown up in our lives in church, and the ways that you've shown up in our lives through people that you have placed around us to just point the way, more often than not, just through daily tiny little steps to just point the way back to you. Lord, we thank you for those people, and we pray that we could continue to be those people in the lives of others, that we will be your instruments for raising the next generation of saints, that we would be your instruments for showing those people how to find their way back to you. And Lord, we pray that as we leave this day, that we would be a reflection of the radical hospitality that you have shown us. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray all of these things. Amen.
As always, we're grateful you would choose to spend some of your time with us. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, or any questions you might have about things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org, or you can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. We're streaming live every Sunday morning at 11, which you can find either on our Facebook page or by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so, as always, from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.